I would like to begin this morning by reading to you an apt description of what sin is by the Scottish preacher Thomas Guthrie. He said, "Who is the hoary sexton that digs man a grave? Who is the painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress who first deceives and then damns his soul? Sin. Who with icy breath blights the fair blossoms of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men's gray hairs with sorrow to the grave? Sin. Who by a more hideous metamorphosis than Ovid ever fancied changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods, the murderers of their own innocence? Sin. Who casts the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by divisions in the church rends Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who is this Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who turns the soft and gentle heart to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners, mad as Gadarene swine, down the precipice into a lake of fire? Sin. Sin is the savage beast that preys on every heart. It's the monarch of man and the lord of the soul from whom nobody ever escapes. Sin disturbs every relationship that exists in the human realm. It attacks everyone at birth, and before it's done, it degrades, debases, and destroys in an eternal hell. Every broken marriage can be attributed to sin. So can every disrupted home, every shattered friendship, every argument, every disagreement, every pain, and every tear. Sin is referred to in Joshua 7 and verse 13 as the accursed thing. It's compared to the venom of snakes and the stench of death. And I agree with John MacArthur when he says, anything that is sinister and powerful must be faced and dealt with. And sin is such. We cannot ignore it, gloss over it, or change the label. We must face the reality of sin. As we come to our next section in our study of the Epistle of James, we must understand the deadliness of sin. And in understanding sin, we must understand how we are tempted to sin. James has just completed his discussion of trials, and now he turns his attention to the subject of temptation. The trials that are to test and refine and to reveal the strength and the genuineness of our faith can also become a solicitation to evil. The key for both of them is how you respond. If you respond to trials with a joyous attitude, an understanding mind, a submissive will, a believing heart, a humble spirit, then trials remain just that, only a test. But when you fail to respond to the trial, as we have just mentioned, then the trial now becomes an opportunity for sin. That's where James begins his discussion this morning. Will you turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1? And this morning we're looking at verses 13 through 18, and here we're going to see where James not only will answer the question, who is the blame for temptation, but will also show you the process of temptation and how to overcome it. James chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." If you look at verse 14, it points out a reality for every person. It's the phrase which says, each one is tempted. Temptation is a common experience of every human being, whether you're a Christian or not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that temptations are common to man. Even one ancient writer said that even when we are saved, we must remember that our baptism did not drown our flesh. How we deal with the battle of temptation is another mark of the genuineness of our faith or the lack of it. Notice something that's found in verse 3 and also in verse 12. James uses the Greek word parosmos for the word trials. In verse 13, he uses the same word, but he uses it in its verbal form when referring to temptations. Instead of the noun parosmos combined with adjectives suggesting thought of anticipated approval, James now uses the verbal form and he combines it with the thought of sin. John MacArthur says, every difficult thing that comes into my life either strengthens me because I obey God and stay confident in His care and power, or it leads me to doubt God and disobey His Word. The difference between a trial and a temptation is how you respond to it. Every trial has the potential to become a temptation. So as we look at this morning, there are three truths that we need to understand about temptation. The first is, we need to understand who is to blame for temptation. And when you start right there in seeking to understand this, you need to realize that God is not the blame for temptation. This should never be our claim. As he says there in the first part of verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. James is commanding his readers to not say that, to not make such a claim. And you say, well, I would never make a claim like that. Well, you would make one indirectly, because that's what he's saying in the text. He uses the middle voice here, and it means let no one say to himself. James is warning against rationalizing our sin. He's warning against blaming God in the midst of our battle with temptation. And the prohibition here, it's stated in the singular. It demands that no man, not a single individual, how severe his testing, is to make such a claim. That phrase could be translated this way. Let not a single individual continue to say to himself. Again, you say, I would never say that God is the source of my temptation. But you would say this, God has ordered my life. God has providentially brought me here. God has put me into this situation. See, that's remotely blaming God. And James is saying here, don't say that. Don't let that be your claim. He says there, when you are tempted, that is when you are solicited to evil, don't blame God for that. There's a phrase there, I am tempted by God. Again, by God is not hupo, that preposition that speaks of direct agency. But no, it's the preposition apo, and it's conveying the idea of remoteness. You might not crudely blame God as directly tempting you, but rather it charges that God is behind the situation which produced the temptation. Now, there was a time here in our church just a couple years back where people were running around with the sovereignty of God, and they were saying that the sovereignty of God controlled what shirt I put on. Actually, you're dancing in the wrong realm. That's more providence. The sovereignty of God, as it deals with Scripture, is focusing on salvation. Who initiates what? And this text actually does talk about that, but it doesn't talk about it until we get down to verse 15, or rather verse 18. But the section that we're in right now, you could talk about providence. But let me say this, don't ever blame God for your sin. I've heard people walk around here and saying that God was responsible for their sin. That goes directly against verse 13. God is not responsible for your sin. He is not the blame. You know, blaming God is an age-old practice. We find it in the Garden of Eden. You remember when Adam had said to God in Genesis chapter 3, after they had yielded by disobeying God and taking of the forbidden fruit, you remember what Adam said to God? He said in Genesis 3:12, the woman whom you gave to me. He didn't take responsibility for what he did. He blamed God for what he did. He said, by the way, God, I woke up one day and now I'm married. I wasn't married before I went to sleep. But this woman you gave to me, she took of the fruit, and then she gave it to me, and then I ate. He was blaming his responsibility on the woman. And then the woman blamed her responsibility on the serpent. The age-old game of blaming for sin. You know what it's like when your kids get caught in something and they go, he did it. She did it. How about I did it? And we do that. That's not something that we do just as kids. That's something that we follow all throughout our life. We get caught doing something at work. Again, we get into the practicing of blaming others instead of accepting the responsibility of our sin. Now, that is exactly our society today. No one wants to accept the responsibility for their sin. Did you read just here lately that I think it's Andrea Yates who had drowned her 5 children and was convicted of murder is now given another trial? What more can be said? You admitted you'd killed your kids. But see, they chalked that off on some psychological problem. How about let's just say it's demonic? How about accept the responsibility of what you did? But no, we live in a society that wants to blame somebody else, and all the psychiatrists come out of the closet and they have a disorder for everything. Anything that you do wrong, they have a disorder for it. It's not your fault. It's something wrong with your makeup. It's something wrong with your soul. There is something wrong with your soul if you can go out and murder people. If you can go out and kill innocent kids. And that happens every day with abortion. And people run around and blame that on somebody else instead of accepting the responsibility for their sin. You know, when Job was going through that tremendous trial that he experienced, he said in Job 31:33, he makes a reference back to what Adam did, and he said this, "If I have covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of family, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door, all that I had one to hear me, here is my mark, all that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book." See, he's referencing back to Adam. What did Adam do? He blamed. He didn't accept the responsibility. He covered his transgressions. Some of you may be covering them today. Maybe you walked in here with sin, and you know you're in sin, but you're blaming it on someone else. You're rationalizing it. And you might have even remotely blamed God. But James says, don't do that. You remember in Exodus chapter 32, you remember when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law, the Ten Commandments? And he came back down and he saw the people dancing. God told him that the people had moved away from him. And so he comes down and he sees what they are doing. He throws the tablets down. He takes the very gold, the jewels that they had taken with them from Egypt. He grinds them up as powder, and then he made the children of Israel drink it. He said, why did he do that? Well, listen to this, Exodus 32:21. Here's the conversation that Moses had with his brother Aaron. He said, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? You see how the responsibility of the leader is there? Look at his response. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. What about, you're right, Moses. I did this horrible, wicked thing and led God's people into sin. But he says, you know the people. You know that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me and I cast it into fire, and this calf came out. That's probably about the stupidest thing you've ever heard. Again, this people. I was just a neutral person here. I was mechanical. They forced me to do it. Well, there was someone else that repeated that same blame game, and that was Saul. 1 Samuel 15. Saul was told to totally destroy the Amalekites. Leave no one, nothing alive. And so it says in verse 7 that Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way down to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And then it says he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And you say, what? He was just told to kill him. And it says there in the text that he took him alive. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul spared Agag. And the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they were utterly destroyed. Wow. They were told to kill everyone and everything. But they go and look at everything and they say, well, I'll keep this. This is good. I'll keep the best of this because this is good. And then he wanted to get religious about it when he was confronted. He said, we kept this to offer it as offerings up to God. God doesn't want that kind of offering. That's an offering with filthy hands and a filthy heart. If you read down in verse 19, Samuel asked Saul, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And listen to this deception of Saul. He says here, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which you have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. See, he was told to destroy it. He said he did. And it's almost like he didn't even hear the words coming out of his mouth. But I spared the king. It's like, man, do you not even hear what you're saying? Do you not accept the responsibility for what you've done? So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. He wasn't confessing what he'd done. He was only confessing because he got caught. And he wasn't going to get away with it. He says, I have sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people. Well, that was the truth. You did fear the people and you didn't fear God. Amen. And God took away the kingdom from him. And then Samuel took the sword in his hand and he went up to Agag and he chopped him in pieces. He did exactly what Saul was supposed to do. Amen. But you see that whole blame game. But the people. What about you, Saul? What about you, Adam? You're responsible. You know, it says in Proverbs 19 and verse 3, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. See, when you blame God for your sin, whether you do it directly or indirectly, you are not accepting the responsibility for what you have done, and you're blaming a God who cannot sin. God does not lead you into sin. That's why we can't run around here and say in the providence of God, God put me in this situation, and because I sinned, God must be responsible for it. When you read and understand the terms that he's using in this text, that can never, ever happen. Let's see what it says. Let no one say or say to himself when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Notice the phrase, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot. He is inexperienced with evil. That word for, it introduces a twofold reason for the rejection of the claim that God is the blame for your sin. And it rests on the character and the activity of God. This claim here is inconsistent with God's character because God cannot be tempted by evil. And that phrase, cannot be tempted, it translates the verbal adjective asperistos, which does not occur elsewhere in the New Testament or in the Septuagint. Moffat even suggests it was coined by James. This negative adjective is derived from the verb perazo, which is the word we're seeing there in verse 13, which is to tempt. It's used three times in this verse alone. And such verbal adjectives, it can either be active or passive in the meaning. The active would mean not tempting to evil, but the passive would mean not tempted of evil. And the context here calls for the passive meaning. He's saying here that when you are tempted, don't directly, don't remotely blame God, because God cannot be tempted. He cannot be swayed in any way to evil. He is a holy and righteous God. That's like the foolishness that I remember back in seminary when we would sit there in the lounge between classes and debate whether Jesus could sin. That was the stupid debate. Because if he could sin, he wouldn't be God. And the Bible says repeatedly that he is God. Not just the Son of God, but that he is God, second person of the Trinity. You say, well, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. Well, you're right, but the Bible does teach the Trinity over and over and over, all three persons possessing the same character, the same attributes, all three one God, because all three individual members are called God, not three gods, one God. When he talks about God not being tempted by evil, the word evil here, it's a neuter plural adjective. It's without the article. It denotes things that have the moral quality of being base and degrading. It's the opposite of morally good or the wholesome and the beneficial that he'll talk about in a few minutes in verse 17. See, God is unsusceptible to evil. You and I are not unsusceptible. We yield. We're temptable. God is not temptable. Even in the right set of circumstances, because you think, if I'm in the right environment, the right situation, I wouldn't sin. Did you forget about Adam and Eve? No one else on the earth but them. No one there to influence them. You said, well, it was the talking animals. Well, there was one in particular, the serpent, possessed by Satan, Genesis 3. But she had only heard about evil. They had only heard about evil. They hadn't been experienced in evil. And they fell. How about Lucifer, who was the son of the morning? He was a cherubim, one of the highest angels on the mountain of God. Ezekiel 28 says that there was iniquity found in his heart. And according to Isaiah 14, God cast him to the earth. So even the right set of circumstances is not going to prevent you from sinning. The only way that you're going to be able to have that prevention of sin is, one, apply what this text is saying. Number two, it'll happen when God finally deals a death blow to sin and there'll never be sin again. And then you will be given your glorified bodies. You will not have that capacity to sin. Oh, how we long for that day. Amen. See, when you think about God's character, evil has never had any appeal to Him. Just like it has the appeal to us. We ride down the road, we see a certain billboard, and that appeals to us. Things we watch on TV, that appeals to our base desires, our base drives. Maybe someone says something to us. Maybe someone whispers something in our ear. Maybe we hear something on the radio. Maybe we see something on the TV, and it appeals to our base drives. You see, when you think about sin when it terms of God, it's repugnant and it's abhorrent to Him. He hates sin. Over in Proverbs chapter 6, it says to us, and we've read this here recently, verse 16 and following, "These six things the Lord hates." Now listen, there are more than six things the Lord hates. There are more than seven things that are an abomination to Him. There are more things written in Scripture that show us what He hates. But listen to what He says here. "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. You read that same list. It's repeated in earlier passage in verse 12. It says, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. God hates sin. And it says in Psalm 5:4 that you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell in you. Or how about what Habakkuk said about God? He said in chapter 1 and verse 13 that you are a purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. So there's no way that God could tempt anyone. James is saying here, don't say this to yourself. I'm tempted remotely by God. And he's saying here that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. This claim also is contrary to God's actions. The argument is that his character makes such conduct impossible. D.M. Hybert says, the fact of human temptation is a sad reality, but God himself, because of what he is, never solicits anyone to do what is morally wrong. It's corrupted human nature which turns into evil that which God meant for our good. When you're sitting there thinking that God has tempted you and caused you to sin, would you please remember what David said in Psalm 23 and verse 3? He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He doesn't lead you into sin. And the person that runs around and says, the devil made me do it. You know who the culprit is? The blame lies inside of ourselves. We are the blame, not God. So he says in verse 14, he points out the true source, the true culprit. The culprit is us. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You're drawn away by your own lust. You're drawn away by your own sinful desires. Notice that he tells us that it's universal. He says each one is tempted. Each one could be translated back, each individual. This stresses that the universal experience of being tempted is an individual matter, assailing each individual. Then he tells us it's internal. He says he is drawn away by his own desires. This again names the true source of temptation. You're drawn by your own. Now he uses the word hupo, that preposition, to refer to direct agency. His own shows that the individuality of each person, it's his own lust. You're drawn away by your own lust. Each individual in here, when you are tempted and when you yield, you are drawn away by your own lust. Not mine, not someone else's next to you. It's your own individual lust that draws you away. That word lust, or the word desires, it's the Greek word epithumia. It's a neutral term, a term that has to be defined by its context. It's used in a good sense when it's used in 1 Timothy 3:1 to speak of an elder desiring that office. But it's used here to speak of evil, desiring after evil, a strong pull, a strong desire. Evil resides in all of us. Right before God destroyed the world, you remember what He said in Genesis 6:5? It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And even after he destroyed the earth and Noah offers up that sacrifice in Genesis 8:21, it says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. How about what Jesus says in Matthew 15? He says in verse 18 that those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile the man. What are they? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. He says these are the things which defile a man. The Pharisees are running around wanting to wash all their cups in this ceremonial thing. And he says, listen, that's not what defiles. What defiles is your own lust. The very things that reside within you. That's why it blows my mind when people run around saying, yeah, I'm good. I'm good. You're not good when you slapped with the standard of God's Word. You find out that you failed every single commandment. Are you good now? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Yes, you have. Yes, we all have. You say, well, I've never used the Lord's name with a curse word, but have you ever used it empty-handedly? You've heard people do that. They don't know Jesus, but they sure do like to say His name a lot. And that's using it flippantly. That's using it without purpose. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. It's not just attaching a four-letter curse word to it. How about any of the other commandments? How about anything of the Word? Listen, left to ourselves, we come up woefully short, don't we? We come up lacking. That's why the word sin, even the word He uses here, harmatia, it means missing the mark. We miss the mark of God's holiness and His righteousness, that standard. We miss that. We fall short of it. And therefore, we fall short of the glory of God. So we've got to understand who is the blame for temptation. God is not the blame. You and I are the blame. It's not the devil. It's not your sister. It's not your brother. It's not your mother. It's not your father. It's not your employer. You. So start accepting the blame. And quit blaming other people. You are the blame for your own sin. You are. Well, now we understand who is the blame. Let's understand how temptation operates. That's picked up in verses 14 and 15. He says that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. First, it begins with a deceptive allurement. He says in verse 13, or rather verse 14, that each one is tempted when he is drawn away. I want to narrow in on that word, drawn away. It's one word in the Greek. It's a compound word. It comes from the preposition ek, which means out, and the verb helko, which means to draw or to drag. And you could say it means to draw out or to literally drag. Or how about in more of a term that he's using here, of fishing, to lure. This expresses the intensity of the lust drawing out the tempted individual toward the object of desire, and it pictures the movement of the tempted one toward it. Satan is not making you sin. He doesn't have to. All he has to do is dangle the bait in front of you. He doesn't have to go that far. Those that are part of this world that he uses, all they have to do is dangle the bait, whatever that bait may be. It might be the television, it might be the radio, it might be billboards, it might be pictures, it might be magazines, whatever it is. All you have to do is dangle the bait. And this whole picture here is being you lured right to the bait, just like a fish is lured to the bait. James uses the present tense here to show that the process is always the same. See, that's why, you know, people ask, can Satan read your mind? Well, he doesn't have to. He can plant the thoughts in your mind. But he doesn't have to read your mind. Because he has seen human nature long enough, he knows how we respond. Right? He knows that we're fallen. So all he's got to do is dangle the bait. Just dangle it out there to you. And what may be a strong pull for some might be a repulsion for others. Where you're weak, I might be strong. Where I'm weak, you may be strong. That's the essence of growth. That's the essence of where we are spiritually in our walk with Christ. All of us are at different levels. But don't ever think that you're strong enough to overcome the temptation. You need to take the example of Joseph and run. Run from that temptation. Don't think, well, I'm strong. That's foolishness. You know, it's like we use that old adage, you play with fire, you get burned. A lot of truth to that. Especially if you're a child playing with matches. I remember one time getting my southern hemisphere torn up for playing with a match under a bed. Rightly so. You know, I get this kind of nervous feeling when I walk through the house and I know there are candles lit. Because I'm thinking, someone's going to walk out of that room and forget that candle's lit. You say, oh no, we got the kind that just, you know, goes out and it turns into this nice aroma. Well, praise the Lord for that now. I saw that on TV one day. But I still have this thought, something's going to go up. James also uses the passive when he is referring to this drawing away. And what that's doing is showing that something is luring him. What is that something? Each one is drawn away by his own lust. I like the way the New American Standard Bible translates that. The New King James just translates it desires. Leaves us to study the context to find out what he's talking about. But it doesn't take a Phi Beta Kappa to figure this out. He is talking about your own sinful lust. Your fallenness. The second term that he uses here is the word enticed. And that conveys the idea of catching with bait. And I like how D. Edmund Hibbert says that it depicts the juicy worm being dangled before the fish, and his inner craving to appropriate it for himself prompts him to bite. But he is deceived and caught. Instead of enjoying the anticipated pleasure, he is caught by the hook concealed within. It's an apt picture of the deceptiveness of lust. Doesn't lust always promise something that it can't give? Isn't it like every time you yield to lust, it's like throwing gas on the fire? I would encourage everyone in this room to read the book that Joshua Harris came out with some maybe a couple years ago called Not Even a Hint. That whole book is on the subject of lust and how it works. And so I already know how that works, okay? Well, we need to know how to overcome it, right? And if you're engaged or dating or whatever, you don't read it together. There's no need to sit there, both of you, burning in lust toward one another. Right? Well, we see the first part of this operation of temptation. It begins with the deceptive allurement. Secondly, it becomes a desire. Listen, the bait is dangled before you. And as that bait's dangled before you, you're just drawn toward it. But it's not like you're mesmerized by it. And that you can't overcome it. If you couldn't overcome it, then why would James talk about it? Why would he give you the process of temptation to show you, you can overcome it? Listen, if you're having problem with porn on the internet, guess what? You get rid of the internet. Right? If you're having problem with other things, listen, if you can't deal with it, you pluck it out. You cut it off. That's how you deal with it. You get it out of your presence. You say, well, that doesn't deal with the heart. Yes, but it's a start. I mean, if I continue to walk in the same room and there's something in that room that I own that is a channel by which my lust is excited, then I've got to get rid of it. You know, I made a statement some time back, said the only person that I can lust after is my wife. And the more I've thought about that, I've said that that is even wrong. Because lust is not love. Lust wants and takes. It never gives. It destroys. It doesn't think about the other person. It only thinks about itself. And when it's been fulfilled, it's ready for the next gratification. It never stops. It never ends. So it becomes a desire. Each one is drawn away by his own epithemia, his own strong desires or cravings. And when you're drawn or lured away by your own lust, it's at this point when you begin to justify, you begin to rationalize your right to possess what you lust for. And listen, it doesn't always have to be sexual sin. It could be coveting what someone else has. It could be possessions. You know, this is the time of the year where covetousness runs rampant. We thank the Lord for what we have on Thanksgiving, and then we crave for everything that the world offers for December. Go with me to Genesis 3 for a moment. I want to show you another pattern, because I believe the Bible shows us exactly how this works. And if we could just understand how this works, that's the start of overcoming it. That's being informed. That's adding knowledge to your faith. Look there in Genesis 3. It says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then understand this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They had now experienced something that they had never experienced before. Again, they had only heard about evil, but they did not have the knowledge of evil. It wasn't until they took of that forbidden fruit by disobeying God's direct command to stay away from that, do not eat of it. And whether God told them that they could touch it or not, I don't think that's even the point, even worth considering. Because the issue is, if God says stay away from it, and the day that you eat of this, you're going to surely die, then why do you want to be over there touching it? But see, that's the way we are. That's what we do when it comes to temptation. We say, "Well, I'm so strong," and we run over there and we touch everything that is tempting us. And like I've said on many occasions, that if we were in this whole situation again, the whole process would happen again. Because that's the way we are. We pull that fruit off the tree and we begin to smell it and lick it and look at it. But notice the pattern, verse 6. You have in the first five verses, Satan offers her the baited hook. Satan dangles it right before her. Now again, what's so interesting about this is that they are in a state of innocence. So I'm just going to leave it right there. But if you notice in verse 6, it says that first she saw that the tree was good for food. And then it says she took of its fruit and she ate it. That desire began through the eye gate. She saw it. That produced a desire in her heart. And then she acted on that desire. Again, that was in a perfect environment. And the results of that was that sin was conceived. And they were ashamed that they were naked. They had guilt. But look at it in another context. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells us in verse 1 that it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David had sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Amnon, and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Oh, I hate this phrase, "then it happened." That's a chapter in all of our lives, isn't it? We could describe our life in one situation, and all of a sudden we hear this, "then it happened." And here it is. "Then it happened one evening that David rose from the bed. He walked on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold." You say, well, see, if she wouldn't have been on that roof, David would have never sinned. He could have blamed her for that. In fact, when he was caught, what happened? He tried to cover it up. And even got caught in that. And then he became silent. And you can read in Psalm 32 what happened when he became silent. As the Lord's hand became heavy upon him, pressing him to repent. Well, it says, the same pattern we see there in Genesis 3:6, it began where? In the eyes. He saw. He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And then notice this, verse 3, "So David sent, and he inquired about the woman." David, you should have never done that. He's on the roof. He should have been out to war. He's on the roof. He sees a woman bathing. He sees it with his eyes. He desires her in his heart because she's beautiful to behold. Lust is in motion. So someone said to him, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Again, it should have ended right there. But no, verse 4, "Then David sent messengers and took her." Just like Eve, she saw the forbidden fruit, and then she took it. And then she ate it. Are you seeing the pattern? David saw this beautiful woman. And then he took her. And then it says in verse 4, that she came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David that I am with child. Beloved, the pattern in the passage is the same as the pattern found in James chapter 1. You see there that pattern of looking, taking, and then conceiving. It begins with that deceptive allurement. She was on the roof bathing. That was the deceptive allurement. Hearing the serpent there talk to Eve about what God is holding out on her. And talking about that fruit, that deceptive allurement. And then it becomes a desire. Eve saw that it was a tree desirable to make one wise. Well, who told her that? See, Satan is always wanting you to think that God's holding out on you. He hasn't given you what you need to live your life. You need to read another book. The Bible's not enough. We need another Bible. We need to add to the Scripture because He hasn't given you everything. Maybe Joseph Smith's got something here. See, that's how Satan works. Maybe Charles Taze Russell has some understanding here. No, the only understanding that those two men have is demonic understanding. Coming from the very pit of hell, no different than the Antichrist. So she saw it, she desired it, and she took it. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, what does it do? It produces sin. It produces sin. That's the third. It begins with a deceptive allurement, it becomes a desire, and then it produces sin. If you act on that desire, that's when it's going to produce sin. So here's an obvious question. Is temptation a sin? What's the answer? No. Temptation is not the sin. It's when you yield to the temptation. That's the sin. You can be tempted all day long and not yield to it. He says there, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. He begins right here with the word then. It points to a sequence. The inner cravings demand an action. It must either be acted on or it must be resolutely repulsed. This is the point where you have to cut it off. If you don't cut it off right here, you will sin. You've got to cut it off right there in the very desire. Because if you don't kill it right there, you will give birth to sin. When you desire the object you're tempted with and you yield to it, sin is conceived. D.M. and Hibbert, he says again, the craving is an inner reaction of his own nature, but when it is yielded to, it becomes malignant and is destructive of his own well-being. Our nature may involuntarily and instinctively feel a longing for a certain object when it is presented, but the craving becomes sinful when it is encouraged and acted upon, and the will surrenders to the enticement of the harlot and unites with it in a guilty union. When the will consents to the illicit union, the lustful feeling becomes impregnated with sin. The word sin here, sulam labano is the word. It's a compound form derived from the preposition soon, which means together, and the verb lambano. It means to take. The basic idea is clasping together. It suggests that the man's will is bending toward the evil suggestion and he's seizing it. He saw it, he desired it, and he seized it. He took it. You ask the question, well, what sin is produced here? Well, the sin produced is one kind or another. The identity of it is actually immaterial. Each lust gives birth to its own kind of sin. For some people, you can sit there and premeditate on a sin you've done in the past and relive that whole sin again and get the whole same gratification from it, all in your mind, without actually committing the act. And I would grant you that there is a difference between the actual committal of the act and the actual thinking of it. But Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, what has he done? He's committed adultery with her in his heart. See, the law would say, do not murder, do not covet. But Jesus goes past just the command. He goes to the very heart of the issue. You shouldn't even want to lust or murder or covet. You should not even want to sin. Beloved, if you want to sin, I question whether you have a new nature. Because your new nature does not want to sin. You don't have two natures as a believer. The old nature and the new nature. The old man is dead. But he wants to constantly resurrect, doesn't he? You still have the remnants of sin because you're strapped to this sinful body. Remember Paul? Who will deliver me from this body of death? This very thing that brings me down. You serve the law of God with your mind. Not yield to the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh, Paul says. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word sin, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's the word harmatia, missing the mark. Here it's without the article, so it's used here in general. So it's not talking about a specific sin, it's talking about sin in general. Lust produces sin. Lust, and I should say, lust acted upon produces sin. And he says right here that there is a result, and the result is not only sin, but it's also death. It says there, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Death is the result of full grown sin. And here it seems to be referring to spiritual death, but physical death certainly could be included. Ultimately, eternal death. There are some people that sin, and God takes their life, whether they're a believer or not. What do you think is going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when they're coming to the Lord's table? Some are coming drunk. The rich are coming ahead of the poor. You read the end of the passage, it says, "For this reason some are sick and falling asleep." That doesn't mean they're falling asleep in church. Some people sit here and they just fall asleep and you've got to pound the podium to wake them up. Or like what happened to Chip when someone fell out of the chair. Death, and the word here is thanatos, is referring to a separation. When we die physically, there is a separation of the spirit and the body. If you're born again, that spirit immediately goes into the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. But for the unbeliever, at death, that person's spirit goes immediately to Hades, goes to the place of torment. See, if a certain sin is not cut short, that sin will reach full maturity. It will accomplish its full measure of evil, and the final consequence will be death. So sin becomes the mother of death, and lust is the mother of sin. And we all know Adam and Eve responded to the bait of Satan, and they died physically. Paul wrote, "The wages of sin is death." He also said, "The mind set on the flesh is death." So we need to understand this whole process of temptation, and it began not there in verse 13, but it began in verse 2 and following when he talked about the trials. Remember that? If you don't pass the test of trials, that very trial that was to test you, to reveal whether you have the genuineness of faith, or to reveal the strength or the weakness of your faith, has now become a temptation. If you don't patiently endure through the trial, and you grumble and you complain, listen, it's now an opportunity for sin. And James is saying, don't blame God, blame yourself. Because it's all because of your own lustful desires that you're drawn away. So the process is, it begins with a deceptive allurement, it becomes a desire, and it produces sin. And to end the argument, James says here, and this is another argument, the second of the two arguments as to why God can't be blamed for sin, and it's because of the character of God. understand the character of God. Notice what he says there. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. God does not cause us to sin. The things that proceed from God are good and they're perfect. So he says, do not be deceived. And the word deceived or err is where we get the English word planet. What do planets do? They wander. Don't be deceived. Don't err. Don't be one who wanders. He says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The gifts that come from God, they're beneficial. He says there, every good gift, the word good, agathe, it describes the giving as useful and beneficial. The things that come from God, they're beneficial. And then he says the gift there, and he's referring to the act of giving. What comes from God is beneficial. It's good. It's useful. It's not sinful. It's not wicked. That's why when you go to chapter 4 and you hear James saying, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your lust for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask with the wrong desires. You're asking for the whole purpose of consuming it on your lust. God, let me have this. You fooled yourself. You've been drawn away by that allurement. You have the desire, and now you just want to clasp it. You want to gain it. You want to take it. And you're sitting there praying, not God, get me out of this. God, I've got to have it. That's wicked sin. How often do we talk about the sins of the mind? What we meditate on. See, that's the world only you and God know about. No one else knows about it until you tell them. See, we can't go around arresting everybody for what they think, but we can for what they do, if what they do violates the law, right? If we went around arresting everybody for what they thought, we all would be arrested. Because you have thought murder in your heart, so have I have before. You've lusted. You've done everything the command said not to do, so have I. But don't blame God. Because what comes from God is useful, it's beneficial. His act of giving is useful. And then he says something else there. He says, in every perfect gift. In other words, God's gifts are complete. They're perfect. Teleion goes back to chapter 1, where he uses the word in verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. Teleion is the word there. It marks here the gift in verse 17 as being complete. It lacks nothing to meet the need of the recipient. Just as God will give you everything that you need when you're in the trial, God will give you everything you need to get out of the temptation. And then he says, the gift. And here, he is now referring to the gift itself. So he's telling us that our gifts are complete and they're beneficial and they come down from heaven, from the Father of lights. These beneficial and complete gifts proceed from heaven. They come down. Very interesting. In the present tense, it says they keep coming down. Isn't that wonderful? They keep coming down from God. God doesn't give occasionally. He gives constantly. That's why in 1:5 that we got to constantly ask. Keep asking for the wisdom because God is a God who keeps giving it. God keeps giving good, useful, beneficial gifts that are complete. And notice verse 17 also that His gifts do not change. It comes from the Father of lights. That was an ancient Jewish title referring to God as the Creator. And the word lights there, it refers to the light given to the heavenly bodies. It describes God as being the Creator of the heavenly bodies. They sit there and look in those telescopes, those guys that don't believe in God, and they look out there, and the whole creation is crying out that God created this. And then they say it came from some amoeba, some plasmic pool that decided it wanted to become something. And then you get some Christians that come along and say, yeah, we believe some of that, but we believe God got it started because we got to say that God created, but then He backed up and He let it all happen. And that's now theistic evolution. Both of them are from the pit of hell. Because the Bible says God created 6 literal 24-hour days. That's our position as a church. It's our position as a college. We don't believe that there's billions of years inserted between those verses. We don't believe the word day means billions of years. Literal 24-hour day. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. There's your definition of the term. Evening and morning. Evening and morning. First day, second day, third day. All the way down. And yet you got the guy sitting up there with a PhD that's more of an idiot than the people sitting in the room that believe it. See? Well, he says here that these good beneficial gifts, these complete gifts, they come from above. They come from the Father, the Creator of the heavenly bodies, with whom there is no variation. That's paralogy. It denotes a change from an established course or pattern. It's referring to the heavenly bodies mentioned in the term lights. It says here it comes from a God who does not change. There is no variation. He denotes no change, no course or pattern. And then he says there, or shadow of turning. Our God doesn't change. Isn't that a wonderful term? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. Hebrews 13:7. Malachi, what's it say? I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, you sons of Jacob. Our God is an unchanging God. He does not change. He remains the same. People read the Bible and they think that there's a different God in the New Testament as there is in the Old Testament. Our God doesn't change. Praise Him for His grace. Praise Him for His mercy. You find mercy in the very first act of sin where God provided coverings for their sin. He gave a blood sacrifice when Adam and Eve sinned. What in the world were they clothed with? Did He leave them clothed with leaves? He clothed them with animal skins. Life was given to cover their sin. Do you understand that? See, God does not cause us to sin. The things that proceed from God, they're good and they're perfect. Secondly, God does not cause us to sin. He gives new spiritual life. Not death. He's giving life. Look at that, verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. It says there, by His own will He brought us forth. If that is not the sovereignty of God and salvation, then it doesn't exist. That is as clear as the hair on your nose. Or the glasses on your face. Or the saliva in your mouth. How about that? By His will, He brought us forth. You say, well, wait a minute. It was my will. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I remember. I don't care what you remember. I'm telling you what the Bible says has happened. You want to get the glory for your salvation? I don't. It's all God. By His will, He saved us. Our salvation resulted from the grace of the giver, not the desire of the receiver. He brought us forth. That's the same as in verse 15, where it talks about sin bringing forth death. Here, God brings forth life. Just a few verses. Ephesians 2:1 says, He made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How did He do this? Well, Peter tells us He did it by His Word. 1 Peter 1:21, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. He brought us forth by the Word of God. Listen, when you read in Romans 10, when it talks about faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, the phrase that He uses in there, the terms that He uses, is talking about a specific speech. He's not using the term logos, He's using the term rhema. Rama was a short dagger. It was what you used in hand-to-hand combat. It had to be able to penetrate its opponent, to get into the areas where the armor didn't cover. And so he's saying, listen, faith comes by hearing, yes, but by a specific speech. What is that specific speech? What is the speech that people hear and they get saved? The gospel of Jesus Christ. So, well, I can talk about anything when I'm witnessing to somebody. Well, if you don't talk about the gospel, you don't talk about repentance, you don't talk about judgment, then what else is there to talk about? You want to argue over tongues? That's foolishness. The guy's not going to understand it if he's lost. Don't get caught up in those trivial matters. People get caught up in tattoos and whether that's biblical or not. I saw that on Sermon Audio the other day. It made me sick. Reading their answers, it was just foolish. It's like, you're not students of Scripture. When you write those verses out of context, context is king in understanding. Well, he says here that he saved us with a purpose, and that's found in the phrase that we might become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Ephesians 1:6 tells us that he saved us to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here, James 1:18 says that we might be kind of a first fruit of his creature. And the first fruit, it had the setting in the Old Testament Levitical system. The Jewish readers would be reminded of that first portion of the harvest which belonged to God. We are that first portion that belonged to God. So what's he saying? What's he saying in all this? Your understanding of who the blame is for temptation, how temptation operates, and the character of God will give you the ability to overcome your temptation. And to state it another way, your use of what you know, energized by the power of the Spirit of God, will pave the way for victory over temptation. Quit blaming God when you yield to temptation. Realize that you were first tested. You had the opportunity to go out of it through it. But instead, you grumbled, you complained, you ran from the trial. And now it became a temptation. Understand the pattern. It's very old. Age old. So James is telling us, God is not to blame. You are the blame. What comes from God is good, beneficial, complete. He brings forth new spiritual life, not sin. So when you sin, don't blame God directly. Don't blame God indirectly. Don't say He put you there in that situation, and if He didn't put you there, therefore you would not have sinned. See, Joseph could have said that then. He was there in Potiphar's house. But he didn't. And he did not blame God. And how about Job? What happened in Job's life and all the things that happened to him, he did not sin with his lips. He did not curse God. He did not take the advice of his foolish wife telling him to curse God and die. You still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. That's what the coward does in running. See, that's what we do when we run from the trials. We're saying, curse God and die. Well, I hope that you see this. And I pray that God will grant you the understanding so that you overcome temptation and bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the time that we've had together in Your Word. We pray that You would grant us the wisdom and the understanding that we might apply these truths that we have studied today. I pray that You would help us in understanding the truth, Father, and help us to see that when we are in the process of being tempted, and when we're having that deceptive allurement right there put in front of our eyes, God, that we would not desire it, but we would run from it right then. Father, cause us to guard our hearts, cause us to guard our minds. Lord, as You said in Your Word in Proverbs 4, to guard the heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.